Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Way back in 2006, a woman named Rhonda Byrne wrote a book entitled The Secret, which Oprah Winfrey fell in love with and then featured on her television show for two straight weeks. It immediately catapulted to the top of the New York Times bestseller list and remained on the top of that list for nearly 3 years. The basic premise of The Secret is that positive thoughts attract positive outcomes from the universe, and that negative thoughts attract negative outcomes. Byrne called this the law of attraction and claimed that it was a natural law of the universe, like gravity. Over time, this idea became so culturally embraced that it took on a new name, which was called manifesting. Manifesting your future. And it is still very active among professional athletes, entertainers, and online spiritual gurus today. Now, the reason I bring this up is that in our passage today, the Apostle Paul reveals that there actually is a secret in the universe, but it's not something you can discover. It's something that God has to reveal to you. And it's not the one that Byrne discovered. Paul has discovered a secret that allows him to abound in every circumstance, positive or negative. He talks about it in our passage beginning in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, where we read this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. Which makes this a very important discovery for us to focus on, because Americans have always struggled with what Alex de Tocqueville called a strange melancholy in the midst of abundance. Now, de Tocqueville was a Frenchman who visited our country during its infancy and wrote about his findings in a book titled Democracy in America, which was published in 1831. In the chapter he titled, Why Americans Are So Restless in the Midst of Their Prosperity, he made the following observations. In America, I saw the freest and most enlightened men placed in the happiest circumstances that the world affords, and it seemed to me as if a cloud habitually hung upon their brow, and I thought them serious and almost sad, even in their pleasures. De Tocqueville concluded that the reason that Americans were so unhappy in the midst of prosperity is that the American dream overpromises and underproduces. We grow up being taught that we can be whatever we want, but we are rarely made aware of the costs required to acquire positions of significance and security within our society. Consequently, de Tocqueville observes that Americans, quote, feverishly pursue their own welfare, while also experiencing, quote, a vague dread that they haven't chosen the best and shortest path to achieving it. Now, this has gotten so much worse since we invented social media. In an illustration that appeared online, I don't know if we have this illustration. Ben, can you pop up this picture? I don't know if you can or not. All right, there's an illustration that appears, and it's about a little Instagram user named Lucy. And Lucy is standing on a little clump of brown grass. And over her head is a pony that is spewing rainbows, all right? And that is her dreams about her life and what her life should be. And the gap between this pony and herself is her disappointment in life, both with herself and with her circumstances. Now, she's surrounded by people who also are standing on brown grass, but they have created a version of themselves that they publish online that they're standing on green grass with flowers. Here she is, flowing, right, with this. And that little purple dotted line where she looks at her friend's posts, that's envy, right? Where she's like, why isn't my life this way? Why am I such a failure? Why haven't I lived up to my dreams and expectations? The online group that published this included a story from what was called, this was in 2017, the Global Happiness Report. And the report showed that the U.S. ranked 14th overall in global happiness, in spite of the fact that it had one of the best, if not the best, economies on the planet at the time. And this is what it said, quote, "The central paradox of the modern American economy is this. Income per person has increased roughly three times since 1960, but measured happiness has not risen. The situation has gotten worse in recent years. Per capita GDP is still rising, but happiness is now actually falling. The predominant political discourse in the United States is aimed at raising economic growth with the goal of restoring the American dream and the happiness that it is supposed to accompany it, but the data shows conclusively that this approach is wrong." And that was the deep irony of COVID. Do you remember when COVID first hit and we were all stuck at home? We thought the economy was going to go completely down the tank, and we found ourselves strangely happy. Like, you were like, this is kind of weird, right? Like, I'm in a pandemic, and somehow this is better. I'm happier, like stuck here, unable to work, you know, dependent in a new way. Well, why doesn't the American dream work? Well, the reason it doesn't work is because the acquisition of material goods, social position, political power, and personal wealth overpromises and underproduces. It says this is the way to win the lottery here in America, but once you get there, you actually don't experience happiness. What you experience is anxiety and loneliness. First, it makes you anxious. And the reason is described again by de Tocqueville. He says this, "In the United States, a man builds a house in which to spend his old age. He sells it before the roof is on. He plants a garden and lets it just as the trees are coming into bearing. He brings a field to tillage and leaves other men to gather the crops. He embraces a profession and then he gives it up. He settles in a place which he soon after leaves to carry his changeable longings elsewhere. If his private affairs leave him any leisure, he instantly plunges into the vortex of politics. If at the end of a year of unremitting labor, he finds that he has a few days of vacation, his eager curiosity whirls over him to the vast extent of the United States, and he will travel 1,500 miles in a few days to shake off his happiness. Death at length overtakes him, but it is before he is weary of his bootless chase of that complete happiness which forever escapes him." God, wow. I mean, did he name it, right? You buy a house, and you're like, this is the biggest and best house I've ever had. And then you look at your neighbor's house, which is better, and you go, man, I need another house. And then you work to get on vacation. And then you're like, well, Google Flights is flying to Paris. Let's go there. And you spend 21 hours on a plane, and you're exhausted. And you get there, and you're dying, right? And you come back and your kids are angry, you know, riding the trains around. You're like, this is awful. I wish we'd stayed home, right?
You go to Disney World and you're determined to have a good time and you're running from fast pass to fast pass to fast pass and you come back and you're just exhausted. Not only does it make you anxious, it also makes you lonely. Because staying on the run like this, from one career to the next, from one city to the next, from one vacation to the next, from one house to the next, makes you so busy that it never gives you any time to build lasting relationships. You become a tumbleweed instead of an oak tree. And we have a name for this. In America, we call it financial independence. Right? It's what we want. It's what we're aiming for. But in our passage today, Paul has discovered a completely different way to live. Look again at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. Now, the word translated content here is the Greek word autarkes, which is the Greek term used for self-sufficiency or independence. At the time, it was regarded as the highest of personal attainments, which because it seemed to involve freedom from needs and freedom from weaknesses, which made you dependent on other people. And so in some sense, it was like Burns' secret. It was the idea that you as an individual, if you embrace the right philosophy of life, had the power to manifest this peace and this self-sufficiency and this security if you just worked hard enough to accomplish it. But that was the life that Paul had before he became a Christian, right? He was on the top of the Israelite dream. If you think about what every Israelite male aspired to be, Paul was it. He describes himself this way in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 4 through 6. He says, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So what Paul is explaining here is, hey, listen, I grew up a Jew with Roman citizenship, which means he was super well off financially. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, which means that he went to the Harvard of his day and graduated at the top of his class. He was a Pharisee, which means his outward behavior was as morally impeccable as Billy Graham's public morality was. It means also he was a leading persecutor of the church, which means that he was a political up-and-comer. Because he was helping the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, and Pilate, the governor appointed by Rome over Israel, to deal with their Christianity problem, right? They had this Christianity problem that was undermining the authority of Rome and the authority of the temple. And what does he think now about being at the top of his Israelite gang when he had all the wealth, all the power, and all the social capital that anybody could possibly hope for? Well, he thinks it was a bunch of crap. Philippians 3, 7 through 8, he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ. So how long and how low did Paul fall when he lost all of that for Jesus? way farther than any of us would have been willing to fall. Listen to how he describes it in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Paul literally lost it all of his wealth, all of his social capital, all of his former friends, his physical safety, his home. He ended up beaten, cold, naked, imprisoned, and without food or drink, all for the sake of Christ. And in the face of all that, what did Paul discover? An incredible secret. And he tells us what it was in verse 13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, here's what I find so fascinating about this verse. Almost all of us know it, but the way we use it in America is the exact opposite of the way Paul is talking about it here. When Americans use this verse, we tend to use it the way Oprah and Rhonda Byrne do. What we mean is, I can do all the positive things I want to do in my life by depending on Jesus to give me the supernatural strength that I need to accomplish my version of the American dream. And that's why so many professional athletes have this tattooed on themselves while pursuing national championships. But that's not how Paul's using it. He's using it to explain to the Philippians that they don't need to be worried about him while he's penniless and in prison, facing the possibility that he is going to be executed for inciting a rebellion against Rome, because whether he lives or dies, he does so as one who is in a personal relationship with the living God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Think about what Paul discovered on that road to Damascus when he was at the top of his Israelite game. He discovered that he was actually being held captive by a cultural delusion so embedded in him that his society would celebrate him persecuting Christians. And apart from Jesus himself appearing to Paul, it never would have occurred to him that he was on the highway to hell. He thought he was ascending to heaven. He thought he was doing what the guys who flew the planes into the World Trade Center thought they were doing. He thought he was meriting heaven. And yet, God intervened. And so now, how does Paul describe himself? Well, in 1 Timothy 1, he says this, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Same word. Because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul started down the road to Damascus believing he was morally pure, spiritually blessed, and patriotically purposed, only to discover that he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an arrogant man. And yet, because of Jesus' gracious intervention in Paul's life, he now knows 3 really important things. He knows that Jesus is God. He knows that Jesus loves him and graciously forgives all of his sins, including his blasphemy, including his persecution of Christians, including his arrogance. And he knows that nothing in his life can change that. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. That truth completely transforms Paul. Philippians 1, 21 through 26, Paul says, this is what life is like for him now. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is also more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, with all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, man, it'd be great if I could just die and go to heaven. That'd be better by far. But I think God wants me to remain here because you need me. You need me to help you with your joy. You need me to serve you. You need me to speak the truth and love to you. So even though I'm in prison right now, I'm pretty confident I'm going to get out. Because God loves you and he gave you a son. And how will he not along with him give you all things? And if you need me, he'll give you me. But I'm not sweating it either way. Right? However this goes down, I'm okay. And that's why then Paul is excited that the Philippians have shared in his suffering by sacrificially giving toward his care, because it puts them in a position to need Jesus to come through for them as well. Look at verse 15. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul's explaining here? He's happy that the Philippians' gifts have finally reached him, not because he needed it, which he did, but because they needed to give it. These are among the Macedonian churches that Paul was talking about to the Corinthians in the passage that Sid preached on last week. The ones who asked for the privilege of giving out of their poverty. And they were constantly wanting to supply Paul with gifts because of their joy in the gift that God had given them through him in the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for them. And so Paul's excited that they're going to receive his letter and experience the joy that comes from being used by God to meet another's needs. And then they're going to be needy and need others to care for them because they're giving out of their poverty. They're going to need God to supply what they have supplied to Paul. Because it turns out the secret of contentment isn't financial independence. It's grateful dependence on the grace of God made available to us in Jesus. God doesn't need us to love him, right? He is perfectly complete without our love. In fact, he created us out of the overflow, out of the abundance of his love, to be an object of his affection. The love of the Trinitarian Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is such that it couldn't contain it to itself. It needed to create other things to love. But now, God's Word tells us that we've been made in their image. Consequently, what that means is we're made to love. Our sin tells us, oh, we're made to be loved. We're like a net consumer of love. And we kind of set ourselves up like a bucket that's got to be filled with love. But that's not what God's Word says we're like. It actually says that we're like a pipe. And that the love of God is to flow into us and through us. It's supposed to flow right through us like a river. Consequently, if you're not giving love, you're going to get kind of jammed up. You're going to get clogged up. And it's going to feel like you're not receiving love. And so the ironic way to experience the love of God is to be a conduit of grace, to give to those who need and to look to God to abundantly supply you out of his glorious abundance. Hence the quote on the front of your bulletin by Francine Clagsburn. She says, "The ability to give to another without resentment and in turn to receive from that other without embarrassment is what intimacy is all about." You see, God's word makes it clear that we're happiest, humans are happiest, when we're connected with God and each other. And whenever we're disconnected, we're tragically incomplete. Hence Paul's teaching to the Ephesian church, which we considered 2 weeks ago from Acts 20. "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." And similarly, this is why Jesus taught in Luke 6:9, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." You see, you and I live in a world that overvalues money and undervalues relationships, but we are going to a world that overvalues relationships and undervalues money. And so a wise investor takes an overvalued asset and uses it to buy an undervalued asset that later is going to be of great worth. And a relationship with God and a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, a relationship with your neighbor and with the weak and the needy and the sick and the sore, those are the things that Jesus really values. And so what would it look like for us to begin to understand this secret? Well, we've asked the Phipps, Michael and Lauren, to share a little bit what that's looked like for them at Hope over the last couple of years.
I'm Michael, and this is my wife, Lauren.
We have two girls, Ellis and Claire. Ellis is 10, Claire is 8, and we're at the OP campus. Hope just came to us really through just mutual friends. It was not any of our close friend group that mentioned its name, but just in conversations with others in community, and Hope's name just kept popping up. And finally, after like the fourth or fifth time, we were like, okay, like we need to at least go check it out. So we went for a time and visited a time or two, and then we just never looked back.
What I love about Hope is just how genuine it felt to us when we first got there.
It's not perfect, you know, and it's not a perfect church, and there's not perfect pastors or perfect people that lead it. And I think that's what I love about it, is that it's such an honest community, and it's a community that's willing to dive deep into struggles, but to push each other to Jesus and all of that. And I think that's what I love more than anything. It's this authentic community of believers that really just want to enter in to our lives and the lives of the people around us, and to push us to be better through the lens of Jesus.
We choose to give because I feel like we've been given a lot. You know, when we first arrived, I wouldn't call it a spiritual desert, but we were a young family and trying to figure out a hometown, but that had changed. And we had people at Hope that had poured a lot into us in our first community group. And so as much as I would say a lot of our decision on giving is we've had a lot poured in and we want to pour back out.
I think we choose to give because so much has been poured into us. I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful that we get to go to this church. I'm thankful that we get to have this community. I'm thankful for our pastors. I'm thankful for the women shepherding team. I'm thankful for community group leaders and people that pour into us. And I want other people to experience that. We see different faces every week walk through the door, and that makes me excited that new people are coming and that people are getting to experience what we have. And I'm just thankful.
I don't think we realize that actually we're probably a product of the last campaign mm-hmm. that Hope had. So 7 years, about that time when they last did it. And so to be able to do that, or to somehow have a hand in being able to help replicate the experience that we had and how we came to Hope, that would be a driving reason too on why we have that kind of heart posture to give.
We're really excited about Hope Overflowing. I think it's going to be so great for our children's ministry community. We have so many new kids coming in, and our doors are busting at the seams. And we just need more space. And I think I'm so encouraged by the new families that are coming week after week, new faces. I mean, we used to know a lot of people, and I feel like now you look down the hallway and there's a lot of unfamiliar faces, which is a good thing. So the more people that we can bring in, I think that just excites me.
So why are we teaching on contentment the week before we're going to have a commitment Sunday here at Hope? Well, the reason is because we want you to feel free to give whatever it is that God wants you to give, right? Some of us are going to want to give out of our abundance, right? God's blessed us. He's given us things. And out of the overflow of that, we've learned that our brothers and sisters at OP have a need. And we have an opportunity to be part of God meeting that need. Years later, right, maybe next year, maybe 2 years from now, we're probably going to have a similar need here, right? As we grow, like they grew before us, this place will fill up. We'll go to two services. We'll have to have conversations with the Adventist about can we partner with them in fixing the roof and all that kind of stuff. And they'll have an opportunity to give to us here. And then years after that, the lease will run out at South End in 2028, they're going to have a need. We're going to get to participate in taking care of them. And so that's the way families work, right? The way families work is we give each other our needs, and those of us who have opportunity to meet those needs joyfully do it. And so like the Philippians, we have an opportunity, right, to be part of what God's doing in the city of Charlotte. And it's possible that it'll accrue to us a spiritual profit like it did for the Philippians, and that Paul would be able to say to us the same thing he said to them. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. And here it is, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our strength, that you supply all of our needs, and that you have promised that nothing can separate us from your love. Neither height nor depth, neither persecution or sickness, nothing in all of creation, Lord, can separate us from you. Thank you for the privilege of being part of what you're doing in the world. I pray for my brothers and sisters this week as they think about what it is that you're calling us to commit to care for the needs of our church, for your glory, and for our good. And we pray this in your name. Amen.